the last time you received a handwritten letter from someone? Seems like it's more and more uncommon these days, isn't it? You know how personal it is and just how much thought probably went into it. It's something that means a lot. I received a handwritten letter myself from a friend of mine that I was just getting to know, and he just told me how much our friendship meant to him. And it's something I kept. And if you have a handwritten letter, it might be something that's just so valuable to you. And you can watch an Antiques Roadshow or show like that where they'll have a letter from a president that's handwritten, and it's really valuable. You know, it can go for hundreds of thousands of dollars. Well, whenever we come to the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, we find seven handwritten, as it were, letters from the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. These are personal, and they are valuable beyond belief. And so we want to take these to heart because they're not only written to specific churches and cities around ancient Turkey, no pun intended, I know it's a Sunday after Thanksgiving, but these are written in an order that messengers would have sent, couriers would have sent these letters. So we're coming up on the fifth of the seven letters. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3 as we look at verses 1 through 6. We're looking at the letter from Jesus to his bride in Sardis. It's on page 1029 in your pew Bibles. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, for they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his churches, to the churches. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, will you please bless now the proclaiming of your word. Father, we pray that you would unite it by faith in those who hear the message today. In your name, amen. Are you dealing with turkey coma this week? That was the title of a newspaper article that came out this week on the day, you will not guess, November 25th. It deals with why you may feel tired after eating on Thanksgiving. And there's a dietitian, a nutritionist, that explains that the reputation is partly true, as we may have heard. There's something, this amino acid that releases serotonin and melatonin called tryptophan. At some point you might have learned that. This is the reputation, the effect that turkey has. Many of us have learned that. But the reality is that this dietitian explains it's not just that makes us sleepy. It doesn't act alone. And there are a number of factors, and they weren't really profound. It's something that almost you just take for granted. But you know, this dietitian goes on to say, even if you didn't have turkey, you know, it's very possible that you're going to be really sleepy after. Just the fact, if you haven't eaten all day, tryptophan has does its best work on us in our bodies, in our stomach. And then you just have all the carbs from the potatoes. You have a huge meal. So even without the turkey, you can get tired. So it's not that profound, but we can ignore the reality that sometimes things are a lot more complex than we sometimes give credit. It's not just about blaming the bird for how we feel. So I share with you that as a lighthearted reminder of something that we know. Sometimes reality and reputation don't match up, and it can be one thing if it's a small thing that's very lighthearted, like the example I used, but it's another thing if it's when it comes to our lives, if it's something major in our lives. And you know, sometimes some of us have suffered greatly when the reputation of someone did not match their reality. We know how serious that can be. And when we come to the scriptures, we find that spiritually we can become sleepy. Actually, the people are called dead, and this is the dangerous place that they're in. Their sleepiness is bringing serious danger into the life of the people of Jesus. And yet, when we find him there, we find one that we can trust fully. He speaks to us in honesty that's kind, and he truly knows what's best for us. And we see that it's focused on the level of our hearts. And honesty in the spirit of Jesus, the spirit invites us to listen to the words of Christ. And so we can trust his honesty and listen to him. So he's offering us real substantial hope here. So not talking about the physical body and the effect of tryptophan on our bodies, but we're talking about the body of Christ, the bride. And so let's look at today this question that I believe this text raises. How can the people of Jesus be truly re-energized? How can they be revitalized? How can the people of God experience true revival if they're sleepy? There's a four-part pathway: looking up, looking in the mirror, looking out, and looking forward. First, let's see looking up. This is a four-part pathway, how the people of Jesus can be truly revitalized, how they can experience revival. Look again with me at verse 1, at the beginning of verse 1. We see by looking up, this is what they need to do first, to see this portrait of Jesus. When we see the portrait of Christ, we see the one who gives his people their true identity and the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. Seeing this portrait of Jesus fills us with awe as we consider who he is. He's the one who longs for us as his bride. He loves us with a jealous love. He pursues us so that we will see him for who he is worth. Our hearts will come more alive to who he is. And so we see that the way that he describes himself here is this is one who, says he, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. So this is figurative language. He has the spirit of God. This is the one who can offer true first aid from heaven for people that are in need of revival. And he has the seven stars. We learned that reference earlier in the book of Revelation. We see that it's the same as the letter to the church in Ephesus. You will see some connections. I won't make all the connections, but there's connections there to that church. But the seven stars are the seven churches. So we see that when it comes to Christ relating to his church, he is the one who brings true revival. It's not us that can generate it. We see that as he relates with greatness and goodness. He has all authority over his church. He has all control. He's sovereign because he holds the Spirit. He holds his churches in his hand. But also his presence is real. His presence is real through his Spirit. He walks among the lampstands, doesn't he? As it says to the church in Ephesus. We have this image of Christ that's great, written to a church in a particular place, Sardis. You may not know much about them. I did not before I studied this passage. Well, their reputation did not line up with their reality. They had a reputation for being alive, Jesus said. But this is a church, what you may not know, so a little bit of historical background, briefly. They had experienced an earthquake AD 17, I believe it was. And even before that, this is an established city. Okay, an established city. In fact, this is an established church. And but this city had been attacked twice. They thought that their huge fortifications, it was a city sitting on top of a 1,500-foot citadel, the strong fortifications, the walls they had, would protect them. Twice they had their walls scaled in their history. Twice they had been attacked by surprise. Twice they were resting presumptuously because they thought they were safe. And the watchmen at the walls neglected their duty because they did not detect the enemy sneaking up its cliffs. They thought their walls were impregnable, so they could just relax. But they were sorely mistaken. So there was this pressure on this church now as this church was built up. It was a church that was known for a very, very large Jewish population. So they had these great temples like these other ancient cities. So there was a large pagan population, a non-religious part of the culture, but they had a very religious part of the culture as well. They had a lot of Jewish people. But these were Jewish people that had yet to come to have their hearts alive to Christ. They were still lost. And so this was the letter to the church. Their reputation did not meet the reality. They were in danger. So the first thing you need to do is look up. Look up to the one who can truly revitalize them. Who is going to do this work? You know, when it comes to you hear about, you know, rundown neighborhood, we'll say, well, we need a new restaurant to anchor the revitalization effort. So who do we look to? It's not the potential for change. It's the pillar. It's the pillar of the church that we need the most. It's Christ himself. We look up at him because for there to be any hope of revival in this church, in this city, in this world, it has to come from Christ. So we look to him. We're completely not on what we can manufacture or our efforts. So it comes from him. We have this wonderful portrait of Christ who says, I know you. I know you. So we look up to him because of who he is and because he truly knows us for who we are. He knows the things to commend, and he knows our weaknesses as well. He knows our sins. He looks into our hearts and he sees his church and he sees his people. And he pursues us anyway out of his great love for us, because he holds his church even as he gives them very hard words. So if you look in the mirror, look at the second part of verse 1. So not only are we called to look up, but we're called to look in the mirror. We have to see not only his worth rightly, but we need to see our need. So we can listen to him because of who he is. We can listen to him without fear. Our reputation does not match our reality. The emperor is not wearing any clothes. But we can look in the mirror and we can hear the worst about us. And we can come to grips with our true need for revitalization. Our need for renewal at the level of the heart, both individually and corporately. So this is a church that is dead. It needs to wake up. It needs revitalization, right? So it always, revitalization, the people of Jesus, always begins with him. It's something he does in us and for us. As his bride, as he relates to us with honesty and hope. And, you know, for years, my family and I, we served in Japan, and there was a missionary that had been there with his family for, at that time, over 25 years. He's retired now, still lives in Japan. And he said a lot of things that I remember about ministry in Japan as he was teaching younger missionaries. Just how to do life and ministry there. And he said, he would often say this to churches in America about Japan. Japan has everything except the gospel. It's a wealthy nation, has a fantastic reputation, many wonderful things about the culture and joy that it's famous for. But then you look at its real spiritual condition that you really need to understand only through the scriptures. And you find that it's not doing well as a society. It's less than 0.5% Christian. And, in Tokyo today, where we lived, there's one church of any kind for every 18,000 people, said. It's reported in a few other statistics in the southern, well, compared to the southern U.S., that there's about one church for every 300 people. So it can put it into perspective, probably like that in the Midwest. The average size church in Japan is 20 to 30 people. It's probably closer to 20 these days, according to my missionary friend I asked the other day. And it's the only nation, we think, where the Christian population is actually shrinking. It's said that no other country than Japan has received so many missionary resources over the past 150 years with so little to show for it. It has yet to come spiritually alive. Thankful for Rachel Robbie, this church supports, as she's bringing the gospel there. Whether it's Japan or it's Vincennes, you know, we need revival. We need revitalization. We're dependent on the Lord. We need to be able to see our need, our great need for Christ. So I took you to Japan because we're already going across the world to Sardis. So I just thought, let's keep going east and go to Japan. So not only called to look up and look in the mirror, but third, to look out. We look out. I don't mean just to look out on the beautiful vista. This is look out! Watch out! Where do I get that? Look in verse 2. Look in verse 2 with me. We see that we're given Jesus' honesty by way of five commands. These are the five commands. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember what you've seen and heard. Keep it and repent. So you could say, well, this sounds like a very hopeless situation. Believe me, when I was in Japan, it felt like a hopeless situation. But it's great to know the end of the story. You look at the end of Revelation, we know Jesus wins at the end. If we're the right man not on our side, right, all hope would be lost. But Jesus wins in the end. The fact that he gives us five commands indicates there's hope for change, right? Like if there wasn't any hope, I wouldn't even tell you what to do. I'd just say you're doomed. But he doesn't say that. This is how you need to respond. So we need to look out and see our role in the pursuit of a beautiful holiness. What's this beautiful holiness look like? It's the vision. What you can picture is white garments, a white, clean, bright garment. It's as beautiful as that. And it's the image of clothing we receive later. So you have these five commands. And as you would consider this call to repent, remember there's something that we all need to do, regardless we are Christians or not. Why? Because we never outgrow our need for Jesus' grace in our lives. So we must keep turning back to him. As Martin Luther said in his first of the 95 Theses about repentance, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Is this true about your Christian life? Gotta look out, because sin can be like a little pet dragon that we nurture in our lives. We can let down our guard against the world, the flesh, and the devil and its corrupting influence on our lives. Before you know it, we can be asleep. That sleepy path can lead to certain death. Jesus said he would come like a thief. The reference to his second coming. He will come again to judge the quick and the dead. When will it be? We don't know. What images come to your mind when you think of a thief? I think I had my computer bag and my computer that I was given from work stolen last month. I think. It's It happened a lot in my employer. And you might have had a very serious experience with a thief in your life. It might could bring up some kind of really serious traumatic situation. But my family, another thought I had this week as I was thinking about this, my family member who's here today, she came to visit and asked me, you know, do I need to lock my doors in this neighborhood? She was coming inside and she said, am I going to get anything in my car stolen if I leave my car door is unlocked tonight in this neighborhood? And I responded, well, my dad joke, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I do work for a nonprofit. And we laughed. She said, okay, I'll just better do it just in case. And so when we're looking at, we all need to do these five things almost just in case. But in another sense, you think not just in case, because this is something we all need. We look out and we listen, we heed these words of Christ as he tells us to keep the word, keep it. It's precious, it's valuable. It's like this precious letter that he wrote to us. We have to keep what's true in our hearts. Guard our hearts, for out of it flows the wellspring of life. So we look out, but then we also look forward. Look with me in verses 4 to 6. Look forward. What do you have to look forward to? What do you have to look forward to? There's a glorious future ahead for the people of Jesus. Bright as the white garments described, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus looks at you, his bride, and says, your dress is beautiful white. You have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you will always wear his righteousness. But these were the faithful overcomers. So they did respond with their role. They had a role to play in this pursuit of this beautiful holiness that's envisioned here. But as they did, as they were overcoming by faith, this is not saying your good works earn you entrance into the impregnable walls of heaven. You can't climb that wall. But Christ came down and he invites us in him to be overcomers as he is an overcomer. As he is the one who's overcome sin and death. He overcame the power of death through his work on the cross. He's the overcomer. As we're in him, we anticipate this bright future. So live with anticipation for the bright future that you have. As you fight against the temptations of the world, flesh, devil, yes, we'd be crazy not to listen to the Spirit when we consider that it is worth it to be an overcomer in Christ. It's worth it, isn't it? Why? Well, there's a few reasons, a few rewards that we have to look forward to. Listen to this. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis. The Lord might look at the church in this city, might look at the church in this building and say, there are just a few names. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. No, not worthy on the basis of their own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. What will they receive? The one who conquers, three things, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. You see, by the way, all three of these things, and then this third thing, fulfilled in Revelation by the end of the book. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Church, bride of Christ, you stand before one exposed, known, who looks at you, relates to you with honesty and hope because of the gospel. And he says, what do you have to look forward to? I'm going to confess your name before my Father and before his messengers, my angels. And by the way, I said earlier that it was the churches, the seven stars, is actually meant to say that those were those, the stars are the messengers. Okay, Jesus is holding the heavenly aid of which he offers to us, those of us that need his help, that look to him by faith. So we can be filled with hope, substantial hope. We live in bright anticipation of what is offered to us, a very bright future. They had, there was this, the main industry in Sardis was making and dyeing wool. So that for those, the original audience, this image of clothing would fit in a church where they knew their sin had somehow stained the church. We don't have the details. If you're looking for more detail, like what exactly was going on, that they were dead and they need to be alive now. Again, we see parallels with Ephesus, but we're not quite sure of all of the things that happened. Somehow, though, there had been stains. And so then the image shifts as divine ledger, which the names of the people who have eternal life are written down. To have your name removed was to lose your citizenship. So this city is a story, it's a cautionary tale, is it not? And this is all of his letters are really cautionary tales. There's comfort for God's people. There's caution too. He loves us so much, he comforts us, he loves us so much, though he cautions us and he warns us. It's out of his loving heart that he does so. And so we must listen to him. As we do, we'll find we're on this pathway towards revival. Those are the four things we're given. So we look up, we look in the mirror, and then we're able to look out. We're able to look forward to the bright future. Well, I'll give you, I'd like to close with this story that came to mind this week. It was from a film, I think I saw it in Japan. It was called Lion. It came out in 2016. It was an incredible real-life story. So in 1986, as this story goes, there was a five-year-old. His name was Saru, and he lived in India. He and his 14-year-old brother were searching the streets for spare change in their hometown in India. Saru's older brother wandered beyond the station, and they were ended up on a train. He ended up on a train. He fell asleep waiting for his brother's return on the train. And the train carriage emptied out. Everybody got off, and he stayed on the train. Little boy by himself, 5-year-old. Train took him almost 1,000 miles away from home, landing in the city, mega city of Calcutta. He woke up a few hours later, and you think this train that he was on, it would essentially been taking him to danger. You know, he had no idea how dangerous it would be for him. He didn't have to just be concerned with ordinary pocket-type thieves. We have this imagery of thieves, but you're talking about human trafficking, predators separated from his family. He got out of the train, and he's in Calcutta, afraid, alone. Native language is not spoken in Calcutta. No one knew him there or could understand what this little five-year-old was battling about. So he was wandering around, afraid and alone. As I said, and just think about how terrifying that would have been. So he was away from those that truly knew him, his brother and his mother. He could not save himself. Could do nothing to save himself, completely dependent on rescue from outside of himself. And he was probably well aware of it, even as a five-year-old. And he needed what we all need when we realize that we can't save ourselves, no matter our past sense of stability, how strong we felt like we are in any way, how we think we're doing, or how safe we feel. Our emotions can betray us, can they not? and our reality is in serious danger, and we need to find someone like he needed, someone who's both good, but someone who's not just good, but they're great, someone who loves us, but's powerful enough to do something about the problem, right? And so he was actually taken into state care, authorities found him, and then a compassionate family in Australia adopted him. True story. And they could have biological kids, but they chose to adopt him anyway. And he was growing up into a man, and he would have these recurring flashes, memory flashes of his childhood. And that actually motivated him. He couldn't remember where his hometown was. He just knew I would have these memories that would flash into my brain about my mother and his lost home that he'd experienced. And then 26 years later, he found his way home. You know how he did it? Google Maps. Through Google Maps, he searched around and he figured out through calculations, and he got home. And he found his brother and his mother. And, you know, when we're sleeping well, we can be sleeping and things can seem fine, but we can have no idea the effect of our sleepy state, that we are sleepy. And our need is to wake up, get our bearings, go back to the safety of home. If not, there will be no hope. We will be dead. Perhaps we could be on a train from our true brother and our true mother, his bride, and heading toward danger like Saru in this story, but we are given glimmers of hope here. But you have already been rescued, church, bride of Jesus, because you have been adopted into his family. Because of your older brother, you are safe. You are secure because of we don't rely on something like Google Maps, which can go wrong. We have something that is reliable beyond anything, that's perfect. The very scriptures, the word of God, to show us, to lead us, to light the way to our reliable guide. The one who loves us enough to do everything for us that we need, so that we can respond in all the ways that we need to respond. Let's worship him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you've done everything for us. You've done all the heavy lifting. We cannot rescue ourselves. Father, for those of us that are sleepy, spiritually, that have drifted into danger, I pray that you would bring us back, that you would bring true renewal, revitalization, revival even to this, your church, in this place, this city, this region, this country. We pray for a great work of your Spirit as your Spirit works along with your word. Pray, we thank you for the few that are here, that they are so valuable and precious. For those that cannot be here today that belong to you, even from this local congregation, we pray for them, that you would just meet them in their place of need, and we can rest in your faithfulness. In your name, amen.